start with, wasn't it? That we are the crown of creation. God made us to be absolutely special, and nothing can take that away. The beautiful thing about it is, regardless of our level of education, whether you never finished high school or never even got to high school, it's still the case in some countries, some children never even get to school. Whether you've got an education or not, whether you have no education or got a PhD from university, you're an image bearer of God. Whether you have a huge house, you know, big mansion like Tiger Woods, or whether you've just got the average Australian home, you know, three bedrooms or something, or whether you live in a humpy in South Africa, just a tin shed, you're still an image bearer of God. Whether you have a big income, a millionaire, or whether you just live on a dollar an hour, you're an image bearer of God. Whether you're a faithful mum caring for your children, or whether you're a prostitute plying her trade on the road, you're an image bearer of God. Whether you're a respected church elder, or a convicted murderer in prison, you're an image bearer of God. You remain special. Only human beings were created to be like that. And that we are so special to God that he commands us to have the same view of one another. It tells us in Scripture that he pronounces his wrath on those who know widows, of those who don't care for orphans, of those who don't care for the stranger. Israel, plenty of times, was punished severely by God by neglecting the vulnerable in society. And we know that Jesus himself rebuked the Pharisees, because they look down as scum on those who are prostitutes or tax collectors in the society in which he moved. And we also know too, in Genesis 9:6, that God made it quite clear that if an animal or a human being took the life of another human being, what was the penalty? Death. Just turn to Genesis 9:6 with me for a moment. It's a very interesting passage in the whole consideration of capital punishment. I'm not going to get into detail in it, but a lot of people who speak against capital punishment say, well, it's not a deterrent, it doesn't work. But take a look at this passage. It's got nothing to do with deterrence. Take a look at what it has to do with, which is very relevant to what we're looking at this morning. It says there in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. Only one reason is given for the death penalty in Genesis 9:6. The desecration of God's image. We're made as image bearers of God. When anyone kills someone else, what they're actually doing is causing high offence to God. It's like getting an artist's painting and then completely desecrating it. You're not just desecrating a painting, you're doing something to the artist. And God says, when you kill someone, then your life should be taken. Why? Because that person was made in my image. I'm not going to get into the whole debate further about capital punishment here. But what I want to point out is that's how special humanity is to God in this passage. We are more special than anything else in all creation. And that leads us to the question, well, what happened? Because in our world, we see there's this enormous gap between humanity and God in general. Now, we Christians are very close to the Lord, but for the most part, the world isn't. And we see all the strife around about us of a relationship that's broken. Well, let's first of all remember that the relationship started out perfect. Didn't start broken. In Genesis 1:31 we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In other words, it wasn't broken. There was nothing wrong with it. And God created everything. And that includes, Genesis tells us, humanity and the relationship with humanity.
In Genesis 1:27 we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." That part of creation too, God pronounced to be very good. Everything was perfect. So God placed man in a perfect environment. Let's understand that when humanity first of all lived in that garden with God, there were no marital and family breakdowns. There were no tensions. There were no arguments as such. There was no environmental damage in the garden. No need for environmental groups like the Greens. There was no sickness or pain. There was no death. It was a perfect world in which to live, in a perfect relationship with God. And so we read in Genesis 2:15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." You couldn't get a more beautiful picture. You couldn't get a more beautiful place in which to live. But then we come in Genesis 3 to the shattered dream. Everything changed overnight, as it were. And so we have the world as we have it today. First of all, we find that in the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, there's shame all of a sudden, which there was no shame. They realized that they were naked. They hid themselves. Why? Because of the holiness of God. I'm pretty sure they wouldn't have been able to articulate or to define what they were feeling and why they were feeling it, but they sensed that they were unclean. They sensed that they were naked before a holy God, and so they did the first thing that came to their mind, something they had never felt the need to do before. They tried to hide from God. And in that shame, they discovered a new feeling they didn't have before. Guilt and fear. Before a holy God, realizing how good he had been and was to them, realizing what they had just done, they began to feel very guilty and they became afraid of him. And then something else new starts happening in their life. Casting blame. Really interesting when it comes to Adam. You know who he really blames? Does he blame the woman? No. He blames God. "The woman you put here with me, she made me do it." Sounds like he's blaming the woman, but listen carefully. "The woman you put here with me." He's pointing the finger at God. "It's your fault, God." And then, of course, there's the exile. We all know about the exile of the Jews to Babylon because of their idolatry. And here we find idolatry too. Man raises himself above God, wanting himself to be equal with God. And what's the result? To this day, humanity is in exile. Let's understand, paradise has not been regained. Not yet. The price for it's been paid, but we haven't got it yet. Christ has not returned. We're not back in the garden yet. Not everything has yet been fulfilled. Humanity remains in exile. We remain, as some of the old hymns say, in this vale of tears, where there's suffering, where there's crying, with his death. People ask us the question as Christians, why does God allow children to die? Why is there poverty? Why do people starve to death? Why are there wars? And behind the questions is the idea God is to blame. He could do something about it. It's the old thing of Adam. But the real answer is because of us. That's why these things are happening today, because of us, because of what we have done and continue to do in our sin. And so we must remember that the separation is a separation from the God who is us. Let us make man in our image. Last time we looked at it, And we saw that God is a relational being, which is demonstrated in those words, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this separation from God is a separation from a relational being. It is indeed a broken relationship that we now experience. But if we were to be asked, well, what is the essential thing that caused all this? And do we see it at work today? We can come to a definite answer on both of those things. There are many causes we give in relationships to break down. Let me ask the kids here this morning, the children. Are you listening, children? And some of the teenagers here too can answer the question if they're not too embarrassed. What are some of the reasons that we might stop talking to a friend? What breaks down our relationships? Anyone? Anyone? All right, so I'm going to have to do some work with this congregation and the other one in particular. We'll get there. Took a few years back in Perth. But we got the children speaking out and getting answers from the few. When we say cruel words to one another, when we end up wanting something that someone else has got and we fight over it, those are reasons that relationships break down, isn't it? Greed and also selfishness. In adult life, we find financial pressures. That's one of the biggest causes of divorce in Australia, is financial pressures. Also sexual unfaithfulness. So when we take a look at the fall, God's relationship broken by Adam and Eve, what was at the heart of it? Well, I think if you turn to Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7, we get a little bit of an understanding. In Proverbs 3, 5 to 7, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Now, if you look at this passage carefully, it really shows that Adam and Eve's rebellion and humanity's rebellion against God's freedom was pretty much like teenage rebellion today. I remember my teenage years all too well, unfortunately. And I remember many, many a time I thought that I was smarter than my parents. That I didn't need to trust them, that I could lean on my own understanding of things because I knew better. And then I went my own way. And guess who usually had a price to pay, which was pretty unpleasant. Teenagers do that all the time, even today. Nothing new. And young folk, when you experiencing that now, just realise you don't have to be too down on yourself because your mum and dad did it before you. Okay? Therefore, you should be listening to them even more because they've done it. But of course, one generation just doesn't always listen to the generation above. But that's what you find in Scripture. Adam and Eve didn't trust the Lord when Satan came. Satan came to them and tempted them and said, "Did God really say that? Well, if he did, you know why he said it. Because he doesn't want you to be like him." The moment Adam and Eve began to think that through, what we discover is that sin began to enter their hearts long before they ate of the fruit, when they began to think that God had lied. That God was concealing something from them. We usually think the first sin was the eating of the fruit. It happened before that. It was in the thought processes that led to it. Jesus makes it quite clear. You don't have to kill someone to be guilty of murder the moment you think wrongfully and violently against someone. Just the thinking of it, you've already broken that command. They didn't trust in the Lord. And they didn't then depend on his understanding of things. They depended then on their own understanding of things. And therefore, they didn't acknowledge God in what they were about to do. In fact, they renounced God. Proverbs tells us quite clearly where they went wrong, but also where we go wrong. We need to trust the Lord. We need to depend on His understanding of things. We need to acknowledge Him in all our ways and do what He commands. Essentially, man's sin was he wasn't happy to remain in his own station. He wanted to be like God. And isn't that what we also find with teenagers? Isn't that the way we were as teenagers? Remember, we are often asked the question, you know, how was so-and-so? And so-and-so is 12 or 13 years of age, and we might lightheartedly say, well, he's 13 going on 40. Wanting to be in the place of the parent, not wanting to stay in their own station of life. That was their sin, wanting to be like God. No longer wanting to be the creature. But can we be judgmental about Adam and Eve? Can we look down on them and say, what stupid people? When you take a look at Scripture in Revelation 3, 14, 16, and Peter, this is a passage that you were talking about prior to church this morning. Peter was telling me about the passage. I said, oh, this passage is in the sermon this morning. In Revelation 3, 14 to 16, we find these words. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Here's the question. Can every one of us here this morning claim that we are hot for the Lord? That our walk with the Lord is not lukewarm or even cold? It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord says, I'd rather that you are one or the other, not in between. So many of us as Christians are quite happy to be lukewarm. God says, I'd rather you're cold or hot. Just think of a few things. In James 4, 13 to 15, we're told that we shouldn't be saying, well, today we're going to do this and today we're going to do that. We're going to go to this city or that city and conduct that sort of business. Instead, the Lord says, you should say, if the Lord wills. In the upbringing I had in the Reformed churches, we were taught to repeatedly say, when we were talking about something future, Lord willing. And as ministers, we put in brackets DV, which is the Latin abbreviation, Lord willing. How often do we make plans as though it's going to happen simply because we say so? How often do we submit our plans to God and say, Lord willing? Likewise, too, with regard to resolving conflict with others. In Matthew 18, we're told a very important process. If you've got something against someone or you have had a blue with somebody else, don't mention it to anyone. Go back to that person and try and deal with it. And if after several attempts it doesn't work, then take someone with you who can be of assistance to draw you together. And if that doesn't work, then as a last resort, bring it to the church. And if they can't help, then let that person be expelled from the church. Talking about excommunication. Talking about church discipline, ultimately. But is that the way we deal with one another? How often do we gripe about someone else and we haven't brought the matter to them first? Trusting in God. Leaning on His understanding. Following His precepts, doing His will. Likewise, too, you can name a whole lot of things, whether it's we're talking about tithing, whether we're talking about not neglecting the gathering together as is the habit of some. There are so many arguments I've heard about whether we should give our first fruits to the Lord or whether we really need to be in church for worship. Even today, you still hear the arguments, I can worship God just as well on the beach or in the forest. The Bible says baloney. The moment we talk like that, we're leaning on our own understanding. It's not what the Scriptures teach us. And so we've got to be careful if we look down our nose at Adam and Eve. We all struggle, don't we, today, with exactly the same sin. But if we listen to the Lord, trust him, lean on his understanding, acknowledge him in all we do. We read in Proverbs 3, 7 and 8, fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. If we want the Lord's blessings in our life, then we need to acknowledge him and trust him and walk in his ways. We're not going to leave it there this morning, because the most important part of Genesis chapter 3 is in verse 15. In the midst of all this grief and sadness, we find that in cursing the serpent, who's representative of Satan, we find the following in the curse. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and he will strike his heel. A seed is to come. A child of the woman, that's what it's talking about. The seed of the woman will come. And note the type of injury. To crush the head is to kill. He will crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. He himself will be hurt. Christ died on the cross. Man of sorrows, the Bible tells us. But the telling blow was by the seed upon the serpent. And notice that it tells us there, it's not a hostility between Satan and humanity that humanity would introduce. This wouldn't be initiated by Adam and Eve or anybody else. God would introduce the hostility. I will put enmity. God was going to place it there. This hostility between Satan and humanity was going to be placed there by God. And so we find that through Christ that this comes to fulfillment. So in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19 we read, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, not from us. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Man had broken the relationship, but God, by grace, in Christ alone, not through Muhammad, not through any other form of idolatry, not through any other process, reincarnation, but in Christ alone, was going to work out our salvation. He was going to work out the reconciliation that needed to take place. What we find here, folks, is in the garden already, as Adam and Eve are going to be sent out in exile, God already there in his heart says, I refuse to live without my kids. I refuse to live without my children. There already we find the gospel in its germ form. He would provide the Savior. He would pay the price. He would bring about the reconciliation. Isn't it incredible? In Christ today, we're not just believers, but we're his children. Remember what it says in Romans 8, 15 and 16? For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Restored by God through Christ to be his kids. We are the kids of the King. And that terminology there, we cry out, Abba, Father. A lot of people think it's just the one word for Father and then another word for the Father in two different languages. That's incorrect. The word Abba is Aramaic, and it was the way a child would address Father. It's the term Daddy. Daddy. The relationship has been so restored The image is given to us in those words, that we can go up and embrace God, as it were, by hugging him around the knees, just like any child would do. And so what we find in the Bible then, right in the beginning already, right through to the end of Revelation, is God at work to restore the relationship. And that's what this whole series on Genesis is about. God is a relational God. It's not enough to simply believe in him. Remember we saw that last time? Even Satan and the demons believe. And what do? Do they rejoice? They shudder. Belief of itself does not save. What's required is this living relationship with God to be one of his people. So what do we do with this? Yeah, it's great information. Hopefully it gladdens your heart. But if you walk out of church this morning, and I walk out of church this morning, and that's all that's happened, then that would be tragic. If we really appreciate what this means, if we really appreciate what we've become in Christ and what we've been saved from, then surely love must warm up within us for this God. And this love must affect everything we say and do. Everything. Coming to church shouldn't be the beginning and the end of our worship. Our whole life should be an act of worship to God. God shouldn't be the first priority. God forbid he's just the priority. God wants to be the center of our life, touching everything. Just like the hub of the wheel. He wants to be touching everything in our life. I think the song, Father, I Thank You, sums up pretty well what we need to do with what we've heard today. I'll just read the words of two of the verses. Father, I thank you for all that you've done. You gave your son freely for me. And I praise you for calling me, drawing me near out of blindness. You caused me to see. Jesus, I need you as Lord of my life. I give all I have unto you. Lord, I want to come under your heavenly hand and to praise you in all that I do. May that be our prayer. May God work that in our life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. Indeed, it's a hard portion of Scripture to read when we read of the fall, not just of Adam and Eve, but of all of humanity. And when we see their sin still at work in our life, that over and again, over and over again, we're tempted not to trust you, to lean on our own understanding, and to indeed renounce you in our life. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see what you've done for us in Christ. Fill our hearts with love for you. May there be nothing in our life that's too important and more precious to us than to live for you alone. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us for any form of idolatry in our lives, anything that we put before you, and help us to live for you alone. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you.